Well, we're in the study of the book of Ezekiel, in case you've wandered into the wrong room. And we're in kind of a, you know, it's a early part of the book, which is a heavy part of the book, and yet we are going through slowly, really, to really see what the Lord would have us reveal. It comes as a great shock to many people to discover that Ezekiel has more chapters than just 38 and 39, and the Battle of Magog and all of that, although we're working our way there, and as we go, you're going to find things are going to lighten up a little. Although, tonight we are in chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 is a history of Israel. It's a history of rebellion. We're going to discover that the next several chapters are the last series before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. In some respects, chapter 20 is a survey of the history of Israel. It's a literal expansion of what we discovered in chapter 16 allegorically, or metaphorically, or whatever. It's a long chapter, but it has as its burden a whole summary of Israel. From God's point of view, we'll be seeing God describing through Ezekiel how he viewed the book of Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and so forth. It's a very comprehensive survey. We're going to discover that the history of all created things, our history of rebellion, under almost every facet, circumstance, what have you, man has sought to be rebellious and to go any other way than the way the Lord has ordained. Well, let's just jump in. Chapter 20, verse 1, and it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month. Incidentally, those of you that are diligent and compare this with the first, you know, with chapter 8, you'll discover this occurs about 1 year, a little less than a year, since chapter 8. That's just an aside. I don't know what you do with that piece of information. To give you another piece of information, this has occurred roughly July or August of 591 B.C. So you can put that down on your pad to impress your friends. Oh, but you do want to put on your pad in the upper left-hand corner, Acts 17:11. I try to remember to tell you that each time. Those of you that are new, how many are new here this night? My sympathies. This is a tough place to enter the book of Ezekiel. Some of your friends next to you may say, you think this is tough, you should have been here last week or the week before. This is a heavy part of the book of Ezekiel. But anyway, Acts 17:11, which is the upfront caveat, is where in the book of Luke 2. Well, you know, Luke and Acts are two volumes written by Luke. Some people believe they were the defense documents for Paul's trial before Caesar. The Roman law required that if you appeal to Caesar, that all the facts of your case must precede you to Rome. As you know, Paul did appeal to Caesar. There are some theories that Luke was funded by a Theophilus to pull together the necessary chronicle, and Luke and the Acts, which might be Luke 1 and Luke 2, if you will, are those documents. Now, whether that's factual or not, I have no way of knowing, but it is interesting because as you read those two books, you do find several revealing insights from that point of view. Centurions never do anything wrong. Do you notice that? Yeah. And also, you'll also discover that there's a lot of emphasis on uprisings, always pointing out that the fault of those was not the followers of Jesus, but rather the Jewish establishment against them. It is interesting that it bears some at least contextual tests. But be that as it may, anyway, in Acts 17:11, Luke tells you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. It's essentially an admonition to speaks of receiving the word with all readiness of mind, but to search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things be so. So I like to have that up front. That allows me then to drift into wild heresies, leaving you accountable to sift out that which is good. As many of the regulars here will tell you, I throw out enough false information to keep you on your toes. Okay. But in any case, so we're here in the seventh year, in the fifth month of the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Me who? Ezekiel. Ezekiel was trained as a priest but called to the office of a prophet. Here is receiving these elders. And they came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now this is an interesting, jump into this passage, you may miss a very key point here. We're talking about the elders of Israel. These were what you and I would sort of view as Orthodox Jews or obviously very formal in their approach, and they were the elders of Israel, and they had the right and the expectation in their mind to come to a prophet of God, trained as a priest, for a word of the Lord. That was his office. That was his job. And you're going to discover some surprising things. God refuses to respond to their inquiry. That's quite an event. You know, we think of God as being open and hearing us and responding, and we have all that emphasis. And yet there comes a time where God says, okay, guys, no more. And what God is going to do is give them a survey, if you will, of the history of Israel and why they've had it. One of the interesting things about Ezekiel's prophecies in general, they're not collective calls to repentance. He is not like Jonah to Nineveh, which in effect carries a message, hey guys, repent. If you don't, all these bad things are going to happen. You don't hear Ezekiel talking like some of the other prophets do. Hey guys, if you don't change your ways, all these bad things are going to happen. Quite the contrary. The whole burden of Ezekiel's prophecies, up to about chapter 33 or so, have to do with the certainty of God's judgment that's coming and explaining why it's coming, not giving them any option. He doesn't offer them much hope except in the spiritual sense. From time to time, he reminds them that there will be a restoration. We'll see some of that tonight. And that the Messiah is coming, those kinds of things. But as far as the generation, the guys he's talking to, he talks about sword and blood and captivity and so forth. So this is a heavy trip for him. But in a spiritual sense, this is even a heavier trip in chapter 20 because he indicates that the Lord's not about to respond to their inquiry, which is a very grave situation in the context of what we're talking about here. See, these elders came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me, Ezekiel says, verse 2. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, and that again, just to remind you, is not a phrase as we see it, say, in the New Testament. That's just an idiom, son of the dust, to be more literal, Ezekiel uses of himself and God uses of him to remind him that he's but man, and it's just a sort of a nickname that we see in Ezekiel. Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Well, that's got to be a heavy trip for a Jew. That's got to be a heavy trip for you. Suppose you were praying to the Lord and you got the message back, forget it, I'm not going to hear you. Does that happen to you? Now, there's a whole study. We now see here, we can go, isn't that neat? We just diverge into a whole study of prayer, but we won't do it. I won't fall into that. Try not to do that tonight. But anyway, the point is that, you know, there are times when your prayer is not heard. Why? That's your assignment. You can look in your scripture tonight. You find the answers between Genesis and Revelation, roughly. Why? Okay. But getting back to this situation, the Lord is saying, As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them, cause them to know the abominations of their fathers? This term, judge them, is a little confusing. He's really presenting his judicial case to them. Not judge them in the sense of weighing them especially, although he does that too. He's going to judicially lay before them the whole case he has, he the Lord God, against Israel. Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers, verse 4. The word abominations, again, though, is generally, it means it's a broad term, but it generally focuses on idolatry, false worship. Verse 5, And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel. Now, this is the first point I'd like to make. The whole basis that God establishes here, he starts right off with it, but you should also recognize it underlies the whole package, is that God chose them. And as we see it all unfold, God's dealings with and the relationships, don't fall into the trap, like so many of us do. Good heavens, were they stiff-necked? Were they rebellious? Boy, did they do that. Boy, if it were me back then and I had that deliverance from Egypt, and boy, if I had gone through the Red Sea, hey, we're in the same boat. Incidentally, we're in a sense on the same basis. Did we choose him? No. He chose you. When? When did he choose you? before the foundations of the world. So on the one hand, this is focused on Israel. And I don't want to apply all that he's saying to Israel to us. On the other hand, recognize that there's a parallel that you might choose to draw. But the basis here is God's sovereign choice. For those of you that want to dig into this area, Exodus 6, first four verses, Jeremiah 33, verse 24, Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, all through there you'll find that that theme hits hard, Deuteronomy 7, 6, and some other places. Okay. He says, I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt when I lifted up mine hand unto them saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up my hand to them to bring them forth from the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And he goes on. I want to pause here to make it as we go. This whole idea, God chose them. He confirmed it with a covenant. That is an oath. He confirmed the covenant by an oath. That's in Genesis 15, verses 17 through 21. Deuteronomy 32 again and so forth. A couple other small points. It's interesting how the land flowing with milk and honey. You've all heard that expression. That first appears in the scripture in Exodus 3:8. It's interesting how that idiom of the land became immediately a proverb. It's a proverb in our day, too. We hear that a lot, the land of flowing milk and honey. But it's interesting, even here, it's an idiom all through the scripture. It's an example of the principle of first mention. The first occasion that something shows in the scripture is very relevant in the, structurally in what we're dealing with here. Okay. Okay, and he speaks, of course, a land that I had searched out for them. And, of course, he's speaking in the vernacular, the way you and I might see it. Searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, this particular verse, verse 7, is one of the definitive verses that highlights the fact that Israel was deeply in idolatry in Egypt. You know, we all emphasize this whole notion that, yes, they were slaves, and yes, God was going to redeem them. But the notion that they were defiling themselves with the idol worship and such of Egypt is here emphasized. It's hinted at many other places. In chapter 23, we'll see it come up again, Leviticus 17, 7 and 18, 3, Joshua 24, 14, Amos 5. It deals with this fairly heavily. And, of course, we're all sensitive to this golden calf thing, right? In Exodus 32, when they get out in the wilderness, and it isn't very long before Edward G. Robinson has got them into the whole, right, whole thing. The whole concept of the golden calf, they didn't invent that. They were falling back on a practice they had observed in Egypt, right? And so it's interesting that as the Lord surveys the history, he's not dwelling on a lot of the aspects that you and I associate with that period. He's focusing on the fact that he chose them, he sought them out, he set this so forth, and he also admonished them to cast away their idols. You're going to see all the way through this, the Lord is very jealous of, very frustrated by their not following that which he has ordained. Now, one other thought, that when it comes to the idols of Egypt, we're going to see a lot about idols here, and it's interesting, you often happen to been going through some of the background for this, keep running into commentators that speak of the fallacy of worshiping these worthless images. And some people get the impression that the tragedy has a couple dimensions. There's obviously a tragedy in that they're not following God, fine. There's also a tragedy in the sense that they're worshiping these worthless carved figures. It's interesting, it's even worse than that, and that seems to be missed by many commentators, is that these idols are not worthless images. If it was just the ignorance of superstition, boy, there's lots of superstitions, that forms of ignorance that the Bible is silent on. We know from Scripture that what are these idols really? Right. That they're not inanimate objects, in a sense, or just that. They are dangerous spiritually. Not just dangerous in the sense that they are causing you not to do that which you should do, They are dangerous in and of their own right. Some of the people who study this will call them entries. And if you've studied that area, you know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't studied that area, don't bother. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ and get on with it, okay? But anyway, idols of Egypt, I'm the Lord your God. Verse, let's see, I'm getting a little off the subject. That has had a tendency to happen once or twice in the past. Okay. One of the other, and I've got some notes here, and I'm not quite sure, it's always a trade-off whether you put the generalization first so that as we read it, you pick it up, or whether we read it first then go back and try to package it. But one of the things you're going to discover is that on the one hand, God is dealing with this rebellious people, and he again and again, in a sense, if I can use this phrase, is frustrated because he'll counsel them, give them his ordinance, and again they are obstinate and rebel, where he is fully justified in, you know, wiping them out. Because again and again they rebel, they refuse to follow his laws and statutes. You'll find him say from time to time that he extends his mercy and his grace for his name's sake. And that's, you know, when you're reading biblical things, we get so accustomed to certain idioms, we may not really understand what he's saying. See, part of what he's dealing with is the visibility that his dealings with Israel have to all the nations around there. And he's got a very interesting problem. Because on the one hand, he's trying to communicate to all nations that he's a righteous God, therefore has to judge sin. At the other side of the coin, he would like to be merciful, but he also runs the risk that if he's merciful, that can be misunderstood by the nations around him that he's not powerful enough to enforce his law. Are you with me? It's a very interesting thing, especially if you recognize that the relationship isn't just between him and Israel, that part of this is intended to be a demonstration, a form of visibility to the nations around there. We're going to get into this whole business that he does this only for his namesake, for his glory among those nations. And it's interesting that Moses understood that and used it when he negotiated, because he would plead and intercede for the nation on behalf of his namesake. Okay, do what you will here, but boy, what are those nations going to think? You know, show them that you're merciful. And Moses is very clever. In Exodus 32, verse 12, and Numbers 14, 16, we see that. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of the story. Verse 7, I think we got all the way down to verse 7, didn't we? Okay. Verse 8, God continues, "But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not, every man, cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." Would he have been justified? Sure. Verse 9, "But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the nations among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore, I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." And by the way, you know, one of the interesting things, if you recall our study in the book of Exodus, it's interesting how the Lord, right up front, indicates to Moses that he's going to redeem them out of Egypt. But it isn't going to come easy. And he himself is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that there is a real dramatic demonstration. Why? Because the Lord wanted to show himself strong, not just to the Egyptians, but to all the world. And we have vestiges of that today. How many of you have heard of Friday the 13th? Why is Friday the 13th unlucky? Because the firstborn in Egypt died on the 14th of Nisan. Hebrew day starts at sundown. The 14th of Nisan is what you and I in the Gentile reckoning would call the night of the 13th. Before the Sabbath, Friday the 13th was the day that the firstborn in Egypt died, and that was so traumatic that it led to the Friday the 13th idea is the Gentile side of the 14th of Nisan, the Passover, the Egyptian Passover, just as an aside. Throw that out for another one of these things. I don't know what you do with that, but it's a... So he shows himself strong in Egypt, frankly, to shake up the Gentile world. And that worked for them when some years later, Joshua is ready to take Jericho. Remember, he sends the two witnesses, the two spies in. They talk to Rahab. Rahab says, I have heard. The reputation is widespread that how God is dealing with this peculiar people. So you need to recognize that it's not just a two-way relationship, God and Israel, but it's in a forum of the world at large. So he staged this with some strength. Okay, we're down to what? Let's pick up in verse 9. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the nations among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Okay, now, see, this first section we were dealing with Israel's sin in Egypt. Now we'll shift to those that have been delivered from Egypt for about the next seven verses or so. See, wherefore, verse 10, I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now, all the way through here, you're going to see I. God is the primary agency here. He ignores the secondary agencies. He is the one motivating this, causing this to happen. So recognize his identity with the cause here. I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, verse 10, and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them mine ordinances, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. This is kind of a wild idea. The law was given at Sinai, and if we took the time, we could probably dig into Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, for those of you that want to can do that on your own. But the law is presented here as a source of life. Look at this very carefully. I gave them my statutes and showed them mine ordinances, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifieth them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised mine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness and consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the nations, in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up mine hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised mine ordinances and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eyes spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. Now, there's actually a lot that we can get involved with here. The whole role of the law, if they had kept the law, they would have lived. But because they broke the law, they are what? What is somebody in trespasses and sins? Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. See, what's not provided here is what Paul talks about in Romans 8:3. There was no enablement so they could keep the law. Is it possible for you and I to keep the law? If that was possible for you and I to keep the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. If there's any other way, three times in Gethsemane, he prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And three times. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So there's no enablement here. And there's also, as you go through this, in fact, it's characteristic of even a broader subject, but I just want to touch on this as we go. There is no provision of life for them who are dead in trespasses and sins. This all comes later through Jesus Christ. So there's a whole study here that I sort of teasing you with or tweaking you or suggesting you go on your own. This whole business of the real role of the law. But two key verses is Romans 8:3 in terms of the enablement issue. And the second one is this idea of providing life for those who are dead in trespasses and sins that Galatians chapter 3 verse 21 deals with. Okay, now, and obviously where obedience would have brought them life, according to not only this, but Deuteronomy 4:40 and Deuteronomy 5:16. Disobedience brings, of course, disaster and death, as Hosea 8:3 and Amos 5:14 and other passages dwell on. But now, He goes on here to talk about the Sabbath. And there's six times the Sabbath is mentioned in this chapter. It is pointed to here as a sign of what? Did you catch that in here? It is a sign of the covenant. It is a sign of the covenant. Now, where did I miss that here? 12, thank you. I was looking for, like, yeah. I gave them my Sabbaths. Why? To be a sign between me and them. So the Sabbaths are a sign. There are many people that will point to this chapter and also Nehemiah 9:14 to point out the Sabbath was given at Sinai. There's some that argue that it was actually given in Eden. There's a big debate among some about that issue. It's clearly that the role of the Sabbath in Israel is as a sign of the covenant relationship. I invite you to chase that if you're so led to. Now, there are only two explicit places in the wilderness wanderings, both Exodus 16:27 and Numbers 15:32, where the Sabbath is clearly profaned. However, there are lists of places where the Sabbaths are profaned elsewhere. Nehemiah 10:13, Isaiah 56:58, Jeremiah 17, Amos 8:5, a lot of other places. So I'm not sure that's really something we need to chase tonight. There's a whole study that would be tempting to undertake, right, in this area, about the relationship between God and Israel, on the one hand being just, that is consistent, and on the other hand, finding any excuse he can to exercise grace and mercy. And one of the struggles you will find as you read through the Old Testament narrative, the relationship between God and Israel, this sort of, you almost can feel his frustration, because on the one hand, his righteousness demands that he be consistent, but that in its extreme would imply that he needs to wipe them out because they are so obstinate and so willful and so rebellious. So on the other hand, he seeks every chance he can to extend mercy, pity, and so forth. But he's always constrained in a sense because he is, after all, anxious for the nations not to misunderstand, not to get the wrong impression about what his real power is. When we see rebellion, like at Kadesh Barnea and other places, it's dealt with in a very strong way. And when Moses himself is disobedient, punishment is not to go into the promised land. That happens to those that rebel, and even happens to Moses himself, that he is denied entrance into the land. But we see their hearts continually leaning towards idolatry, and that's the burden of what he deals with here. This is also evidenced if you look at Numbers 25, verses 3 through 9 and other places. Anyway, that brings us down to about verse 17, I think, right? Okay, so the next verses, 18 through about 26, focuses on those that are in the wilderness generation. The second generation, remember they didn't enter the promised land? They sent the 12 spies in. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and had positive reports, but the other 10 were afraid. And because of their not following God's lead to go in there, he said, okay, all you guys are going to die. It's your children that are under the land. So for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. And only two of that original generation, namely Joshua and Caleb, the two that gave the good report. Then, of course, at 40 years older, they lead the entrance into the land. Even Moses himself does not get to go in. But it's that second generation then that's in focus in verses 18 through 26 as God continues this sort of survey of his relationship with the nation. So verse 18, but I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their ordinances, nor defile yourselves with their idols. Now what he means here, he doesn't mean the ordinances he gave their fathers, but don't walk in the ordinances as they lived them. That's really what he's saying. But nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep mine ordinances, and do them. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept mine ordinance to do them, which if a man do, he shall live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them forth. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed mine ordinances, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore I gave them up also to statutes that were not good, and to ordinances by which they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all their firstborn, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Period. Now that may sound confusing until we look at it a little more carefully. Clearly, this next generation that went through the wilderness, the second of the kids, those that in fact did ultimately inherit the land, were no better than their fathers. And it's interesting, too, that the prophecies that they would be scattered is predicted very, very early. It might be worth taking one break here. Hold your finger here. Let's just look at Deuteronomy 28, because we're going to talk a little bit about scattering and regathering tonight. Let's take a look at one of the places that shows up. Deuteronomy 28, and we'll pick it up we'll start at verse 63, I guess it's all right. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you, Deuteronomy 28:64, and we'll take about 4 or 5 verses. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and ye shall be plucked up off the land to which thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God that it were evening! And in the evening thou shalt say, Would God that it were morning! For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see, the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with thy ships. By the way thereof I spoke unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. There shall no more be, ye shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you. And on it goes. Anyway, it's interesting, and all through Deuteronomy you'll find passages like that. This concept of being scattered, not just to Babylon now. The scope of this is far beyond the judgment that is in view here, that Ezekiel is going to be talking about, chapter 20. There are worldwide scattering passages, and there's worldwide regathering passages, and we're going to touch upon that shortly. One other thing that might bear some comment here, though, is that you'll get confused. This firstborn business, there was a worship, a Moloch worship, where they took the children and cast them into the fire. And that was one of the things that's behind this allusion here in chapter 20, verse 26. And also what he's saying is that he's also, in effect, saying, the tone of this is that he's just giving them over to the worship that they're in. In other words, one form of judgment is that sin almost becomes its own punishment. Disobedience continues to lead to greater sin, and the sin itself is its own punishment. And there's no, perhaps, more vivid case than that of idolatry. I love the way Chuck Smith has highlighted the fact that we tend to become like the gods we worship. If you worship Baal, you will become like Baal. If you worship Moloch, you will become like Moloch. It's interesting that we all will tend to identify with and become like the gods we worship. And that's one of the great blessings of worshiping Jesus Christ. Because as we do that, we become more like Him. It's a very sobering thought that idol worship, in effect, quite apart from some of the other dimensions of it, in effect, brings its own reward by causing us the kind of corruption we become like that which we are worshiping, which is interesting. Okay, let's pick up verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, Then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they also made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. Now, what's not obvious from all of that, what's wrong with that? I mean, if you're reading it superficially, it sounds like, gee, they went on the high hills, and there they did all the offerings that God had commanded. Wrong. There they offered those things that God had reserved unto himself. This reference to the sacrifices and the sweet savor and their drink offerings. Yes, those are Levitical expressions, but they're offering them in high places. And what you have here is, again, one of these references that unless you've done a study of the Old Testament and understand the nature of Canaanite idolatry, they always set up their idols on the high hills. And what they did is they carved the large trees into phallic symbols, and they had a whole system of idol worship that was extremely involved with perverse sexual practices. That's why throughout the Old Testament you'll find admonitions against the groves. You'll find the expression in your King James Bible. Unless you've done the background, unless you understand what's underlying, it's a weird thing. What's wrong with a grove? You think of a grove of trees. It refers to these places of worship, idol worship, throughout Canaan, and those practices became taken over by Israel. That's why you'll find throughout the Old Testament this business of putting the altars in the high places. Those are not God's altars. Those are the pagan altars. And then when there's revival, a king will go to the high places and tear those down and reestablish the worship that God had commanded. So what it's referring to here is that kind of an issue. In fact, the term high place is used both idiomatically, but it's also an idiom for this false worship. And that shows up in a strange way in verse 29. In verse 29 it says, "Then I said unto them, What is the high place to which ye go? And the name of it is called Bama unto this day." Now what you're missing here, because you're not reading it in the Hebrew, is the word Bama in the Hebrew meaning high place. But the word Ba, root word, means to go, and Ma means like whither or where. So what Ezekiel is doing, he's putting together a contemptuous pun that the word Baba means going nowhere. We miss it, of course, because it's like any pun, it's more or less linguistically dependent. But in 29, it has been suggested by some translators that there's actually a play on in the Hebrew. Ezekiel is playing with words here. He's making a pun, taking the word for high place and making it sound as if it's really a putting together of going nowhere. Now, we do that in our English a lot, where we make what isn't really a pun, but sort of is a pun. I should have thought of a better one. The only one that pops in my mind is the concept of an expert. X is a has-been, and the spurt is a drip under pressure, right? So we kid about that. Well, that's perhaps a silly example. There are others, though, where we, in effect, have a pun of either ideas or words. Ezekiel here is dealing with the word Bama, and I'm not implying what causes some controversy is the experts don't feel that Bama came from those two roots. Ezekiel is just using it as if it did to make sort of a jibe. What is the high place to which ye go? In other words, and the word the high place is Bama, and where is this going nowhere place that you're trying to get to is sort of the thought.
Chuck will continue this study on the following tape in this series.